Please turn with me in the book of Galatians to chapter 5. Let's commit our time to God in prayer. Let's ask for his help. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your precious word. It is a great privilege and delight for us to sit in the privacy of our homes and in a quiet corner to open up the Word of God and to read that precious truth. And yet, Lord, it is still a greater blessing to join together as your people to hear the Word of God taught to us. And we pray that our Sundays together in the morning and in the afternoon would be a chief delight to come and to sing praises and to hear the Word of God taught. And we do pray for your Spirit to be amongst us, to teach us and to help us to understand and to make good use of that which we hear. So help us to listen carefully with the attitude to apply and to receive what we hear. These things we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Galatians chapter 5, let's begin reading from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfil the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The last sermon, we concluded our survey on the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit basically stands in contrast to the works of the flesh. That's how we kind of need to see them together, one contrasted with the other. Let's just revisit a few concepts to refresh ourselves. It's important for us to understand that we are all born in the flesh. The flesh is a condition in which we dwell. Now, the flesh is not something you do that's bad and at that point you're in the flesh. Friend, you are always in the flesh. You will never, ever be rid of the flesh. The flesh is your fallen condition into which you are born and in which you will dwell until you die. And therefore the flesh, your fallen nature, will always be an issue. We are reminded here, however, that believers have the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit and the flesh are at war. That's what's being described. And so we do not do the things that we wish. In other words, the Spirit is motivating us towards godliness, but the flesh resists. So every believer knows a war within their own constitution. You know what's right. You want to do what's right. You want to serve and worship the Lord and live faithfully before him, but it's difficult, isn't it? You know it's difficult and I know it's difficult because we dwell in the flesh. Paul makes the point, however, that as we walk in the Spirit, this is how we resist the flesh. We're not helpless victims. It's not easy, but it's not a lost battle. As we walk in the Spirit, we resist the flesh, and so we bring forth the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. Well, we pick things up this morning at the end of the list of spiritual fruit in verse 23. We pick it up there, and so we'll consider from the end of that verse to the end of the chapter, verse 26. Okay, so Paul says then, having concluded the list of the fruit of the Spirit, he says, against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. I want to make two main points this morning from these verses. Firstly, first thing I want to draw to your attention is that there is no law against spiritual fruit. There is no law against spiritual fruit. So Paul, having concluded this list, in verse 23, he says, against such, against the fruit of the Spirit, there is no law. Now, interestingly enough, this most likely, this expression, there is no law, most likely this, or in fact we could say almost certainly, this is an expression which has been handed down by Aristotle in the 4th century. Read any commentary on this passage and inevitably some comment will be made on Aristotle. And he said something to the effect that people who are virtuous are not condemned by the law. You know, if you live a lawful life, you have nothing to fear. If you are a virtuous person, you'll not be condemned by the law. And it's sometimes true that quotes from secular sources and even creeds and hymns have found their way into Scripture. Okay, simply because they convey ideas that are true. And you know, there are popular phrases and expressions that are used, and they are true maxims. And so they have been incorporated into Scripture. And you'll find in various places in the New Testament, sometimes there are portions of what appears to be a hymn or a creed that was used in the early church. And so here it seems almost certainly that the Apostle Paul is quoting Aristotle, an expression which was well known at the time. Now, this expression brings law back into focus. And let's remember that really the theme of the book of Galatians is salvation by grace through faith. Okay, so we are not saved by the law. We are not sanctified by the law. Obeying rules and rituals will not save you, and simply the bare bones of the law will not make you a godly person. It would be wrong, however, to say that God no longer requires obedience, that God ceases to issue commands. And this is a fundamental mistake that is made with the book of Galatians. We're under grace, we're not under law, and therefore the law no longer has any relevance to the Christian. Yet Paul would say elsewhere, yes, we establish the law. The law is good and right if it is used lawfully or correctly. Paul has outlined the works of the flesh, contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit. What are the works of the flesh? Simply those things which are contrary to the will of God. In other words, contrary to his commands, contrary to his law. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. The works of the flesh are sin, and thus they are a violation of God's law. If we are to live faithfully as Christians, it will involve obedience to what God requires. Many people, many Christian people, cannot associate love and faith with law and obedience. In fact, we would have to say that this is reflected today in marriage vows. It's quite a common thing. And sadly, even in the church, evangelical churches, where the bride-to-be refuses, in her vows to acknowledge that she will love and obey her husband. You know, the whole idea of obedience under authority is seen to be not conducive to love. And friends, that is simply unscriptural. The Bible indicates that they actually go hand in hand. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commands." How do we express our love to the Lord Jesus Christ? We obey those things he requires from us. So Paul is using a popular expression to make a point. While God's law forbids many things which are accessible to unbelievers, it does not forbid the fruit of the Spirit. On the contrary, what we would have to say here as we work our way through this epistle is that God's law positively requires spiritual fruit. God demands, as it were, obedience. He expects spiritual fruit. And it reminds us that law is concerned with more than just restraining us. And again, this is often how people see the idea of the law. The Ten Commandments are framed in the language of the forbidden. Okay, you shall not. And we need to be restrained. We need laws that restrain us. Yet Jesus brings our obligations in terms that are profoundly positive. He says in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If you love me, you will obey me. If you love me, you will bring forth that spiritual fruit." And the application of the law is obedience to God. Ten Commandments are not simply concerned with don't worship other gods, though that's true, and don't commit idolatry, that's true. In a more positive sense, they are concerned with love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. Worship him, obey him, give yourself to him, serve him. It's not just an issue of restraint and refraining from certain things, but also what we positively give ourselves to do. Likewise with the second table of the law. It's not simply don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't lie, don't do these things. They're true and we need to be restrained in these ways. But the law is also concerned with do good to your neighbour. It's not just a question of not lying, but tell the truth, promote the gospel, sing praises to God, use your voice for what it was made for. It's not just a question of not lying. It's not just a matter of don't steal, but use what you have for the good of other people. Be generous. Don't just simply not take from them, give to them. It's a fallacy to say as we move through this book that law has no relevance to us. Paul has just highlighted those things, and it's only a small list, the works of the flesh. It's not a comprehensive list. Okay, these things are forbidden. That's law. That's law. These things are required, the fruit of the Spirit. That's law. These are the things you must give yourself to. This is the expectation for you as a Christian. And so Paul says, using this popular expression, there is no law. There are some things that you can't do that you must keep yourself from. But when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, there is no law against the fruit of the Spirit. There is no law to hinder you from flourishing in Christ-likeness and fruitfulness. There are many things that you are to keep yourself from, but there are also those things you are to give yourself to. And there is no law concerning the fruit of the Spirit in terms of, you know, some kind of restraint. Withhold yourself from these things. See, there are many things that God gives to us in life that we can enjoy. Money, food, sexuality, recreation. But all of them come with the law of restraint. Don't misuse them. Don't misapply them. Don't overindulge. Yet no such law exists when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit. You cannot go too far in growing in the fruit of the Spirit. Understood and applied correctly, there will be no imbalance. You know, sometimes you might say about someone they're patient to a fault. No, that's just an abuse of patience. That means that they're neglecting other responsibilities. You can't go too far in growing in the fruit of the Spirit. You'll never get to a point in your life where they have reached their full potential. There is always more room for growth. Some you will excel in more than others. Some that you don't have too much trouble with at the moment, in a year's time you may struggle with. But there is no law, there is no restraint concerning the fruits of the Spirit. We are to grow, we are to abound, we are to give ourselves wholeheartedly to the list that Paul has presented in this epistle. Let's move on to the second point, and that is the ground for spiritual fruit. So there is no law against spiritual fruit. Secondly, the ground for spiritual fruit. And Paul points out three things necessary for spiritual fruitfulness, verses 24 to 26. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And so there are three necessities laid down here for spiritual fruitfulness. Firstly, death. Secondly, walking in the Spirit. And thirdly, taking care with one another, or taking care how we relate to one another. These are the three necessary grounds if we are to abound in spiritual fruitfulness. So I want to look at each one in turn, and that will basically be the end of the message this morning. So each one in turn. Firstly, fruitfulness and dying. Verse 24. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, Paul is not issuing a command here. He is making a statement of fact. He's not telling anybody to do anything here. He's simply saying that to belong to Christ means that we must have put the flesh with its passions and desires to death. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that the flesh will cease to have any bearing upon us. I've already made the point at the very beginning. The flesh will always be an issue. What he's saying is that when we are converted, our relationship to the flesh changes. Our relationship to our sinful desires change. They are still present. We will still feel temptation. We will still struggle. But effectively, when we are converted, we die to the worldview that we once held. And that worldview is that we are here to please ourselves. We are here to live any old way we choose. That mindset comes to an end when we're converted. Of course, the mindset that's embraced is that we are now here to live for the will of God. In the language that Paul puts it, quite frankly, if a person doesn't go through a death-like experience at conversion concerning the way they see themselves in the world, they actually haven't been saved. That's the point. Paul is making a statement of fact. That when a person is converted, they have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. He's already referred to this, this reality in chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul describes himself as a crucified man. When Jesus died, he bore Paul's guilt. In fact, Jesus bore the guilt of all of the elect. Okay, the doctrine of imputation. Christ bore the guilt of all of the elect. Now, when we come to saving faith, when we trust in Christ, as Paul did, we are then imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are made right through his perfect obedience to God's law. But there is something equally profound that happens when a person is converted. So Christ receives our guilt, we receive his righteousness. There's something equally profound that happens. We become crucified people. What is a Christian? A Christian is a dead man, a dead woman, a dead child. Dead as it were to the world, dead to the flesh, but alive to God through Christ Jesus. We're so familiar with the concept, aren't we, that Jesus died to save us, which is true. When we are converted, we also die. And I think that this must surely be one of the most, if not the most powerful ideas or concepts concerning the Christian faith in the Bible. I think it's one that we all too little focus upon. When we refer to conversion, we often speak of it being newness of life, which is true. And that is a good thing to focus upon, and it is a reality. There is new life in Jesus Christ. But that's not the only thing that takes place. Conversion involves new life. It also equally involves death. Our death, not just his, but our own. In fact, Paul makes this point. The passage that Basil read earlier in Romans chapter 6, baptism pictures both new life, it also pictures the fact that we have died. If we have been converted, we have died. Romans 6, 1 to 4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. Death and life go hand in hand. We haven't died to self. We haven't died to the common worldview that's held of self-indulgence and living for one's own interest. Quite frankly, we have not been converted. We have not been converted. If you rule your own life, if you make decisions in life independent of Scripture, and when push comes to shove, you really do whatever you want to do, the end of the day, you rule your own life, not Christ, and you are not a Christian. It's been pondering lately. This is a side issue. You get this bit for free. It's not part of the sermon. It would so easily confer this statement upon people. Oh, he's backslidden. How do you know? If you say he's backslidden, you're conferring upon him the fact that, well, he's saved, but he's just away from all. No, maybe he was never saved to begin with. No. Maybe he's just in the church for a period of time, you know, and then just got fed up with things. Maybe there never was a work of grace. Oh, he's just backslidden. You don't know that. You don't know that. The only assurance a person has is if they are walking with Christ in obedience, if they are bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit. Now, again, there will be waxes and wanes in life. I'm not saying it's all perfection and it's all upward. I'm not saying that. But if someone is upon the throne of their own hearts and live life their own way, we have no reason to suspect that they are converted, even if they have been in the church for some time. Salvation must and will involve a death process. This is what Paul is saying. The fruits of the Spirit won't be born in a person's life unless they have first died. Unless they have crucified the flesh. Now, although Paul is making a statement of fact and not issuing a command here in Galatians 5:24, the implication, however, is having died, we need to keep dying. It's a little bit like, you know, having killed the weeds, having pulled them all out, you know what you've got to do again? You've got to keep killing the weeds. You've got to keep pulling them out. Having died when we were converted, we need to keep dying. Coming to Christ involves death, and it sets in motion death as a way of life. Matthew 16:24-25. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Well, how is the Christian life characterized here by Jesus? Bearing a cross, living as a dead man. "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 31, "I die daily." Okay, so having crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, having been crucified with Christ when he was converted, Paul could still say, "I die daily." His relationship to the flesh changed. The flesh didn't go away. It's still there enticing. He still feels the pull and the weight of temptation. And so he says, "I die daily." He gives himself to the things of God, which involves a personal death. "I die daily." Friends, so death to begin with is the ground for fruitfulness. Without genuine conversion, which is a death-like process, there will be no fruitfulness. And unless then we continually die to self, die to the prevailing attitudes and standards and philosophies that are around us, unless there is a continual putting to death one's own passions and desires, there will be no fruitfulness. This is what Paul is effectively putting to us. The ground for fruitfulness is death. I think that this is something so drastically overlooked and neglected in much of today's preaching and emphasis in church life. We like to focus that we're new creatures in Christ Jesus. Yes, that's true. It's wonderful. It should be preached. We have new life in Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful, true reality that must be taught. But often what I find neglected is the other side of the coin. I have been crucified. How many problems would not emerge in the church if people died daily to self? How many problems would not emerge in the home and in the workplace amongst Christians and so on if people learned to die daily and they were growing and flourishing in the fruits of the Spirit? So if we are not dying daily to self, to one's passions and desires and the mentalities that we find around us, there will not be spiritual fruit. There will not be spiritual fruit. Okay, secondly, fruitfulness and walking. Verse 25. "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Now, Paul does issue a command here. If we have been made alive by the Spirit, then we must walk in the Spirit. We are made alive by Christ that we might walk with Christ. And so here the idea of walking is a responsibility that we have. And it reminds us that growth in spiritual fruit is to be expected, but it's not automatic. We must walk in the Spirit. Again, Paul is revisiting previous teaching here. Galatians 5:16, we mentioned this at the very beginning of the sermon. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." The idea of walking in the Spirit means patterning your life according to the dictates of the Spirit. Walking with the Spirit in the sense that you go in the direction that He would take you. So Paul reiterates himself here, and I want to reiterate briefly a couple of passages that I used previously when we looked at Galatians 5:16. And these passages, you may recall as we look at them, help us to understand what it means to walk in the Spirit. So we've identified the fact that it means to pattern your life according to the Spirit, but we need to go further in order to understand this idea properly. And I think that this is an important concept for us to grasp, particularly the day and age in which we live, because this idea of walking in the Spirit is often a very mystical thing. Now, and I spoke about this last Saturday in part, not in this sense, but you know, people today are so often guided by impressions. They're guided by all kinds of ethereal sorts of things which they determine to be the will of God. You know, God seems to be opening certain doors to them, and therefore they're going to go through because they believe that's God's will. They don't know that that's God's will. People commit very, very sinful things often, believing that God is giving them opportunity. Now, people are often guided and led by all sorts of feelings and impressions, and they refer to this as walking with the Spirit. What does it actually mean to pattern yourself according to the Spirit? Let's look at a few or two passages. Firstly, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 to 19. Ephesians 5, 17 to 19. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, this passage doesn't specifically tell us what walking in the Spirit is or how we do it, but it does, in a sense, describe to us the effect. And there is a comparison here drawn by being filled with the Spirit or walking in the Spirit and being filled with alcohol. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And the idea that's contained here is this. When a person drinks alcohol, they are completely controlled by the alcohol, right? It affects the way they speak. It affects the way they see. It affects their ability to move, their leg and their arm function. You've seen, you may have been drunk, I don't know. But you've certainly seen people that are drunk and you know, everything's sort of slurred. They can become very aggressive or very sentimental. But there's no part of the body that isn't affected. The part of alcohol that actually makes you drunk is ethanol. And ethanol goes through all of your major organs. It goes through all of your muscles. It affects you in your entirety. So Paul is drawing a comparison. Okay, to walk with the Spirit or to be filled with the Spirit means to be controlled entirely by the Spirit. In other words, there can be no part to your life that is off limits to God. Every aspect of your life needs to come under the authority of God's Holy Spirit. Okay, otherwise, you're not really walking with Him. You're not really being filled by Him. How many Christians have parts of their lives that are kind of off limits? You know, when they go to the workplace, or you know, their business dealings, they're willing to cut corners and compromise and break laws and that kind of thing. You know, or the kind of jokes that they share with people, the kind of entertainment that they enjoy when they're away from other Christians. You know, they're not controlled by the Spirit. There are parts of their life which are off limits. The other important thing here in Ephesians is that we must be filled with the Spirit or walk with the Spirit continually. Okay, the idea here is that of a continued need. Be filled with the Spirit. It's an ongoing, continual action. We receive the Holy Spirit when we are converted, yet there is also the need to be continually filled by Him, coming under His influence continually. Now, Christians don't leak the Holy Spirit. I've read that somewhere, and therefore we need to be filled. We don't leak the Holy Spirit. That's just silly. But we do lose the influence of the Holy Spirit. We do become dull to the Holy Spirit, and therefore we need to be continually filled. We need to continually come under His dominion and walk with Him. So there's some important ideas from Ephesians 5, but we'll get to the crux of the matter now in Colossians 3. This is a parallel passage. Ephesians and Colossians are sister epistles. Okay, they say the same kinds of things, just different ways. So Paul says the same kind of thing, a different way, and it really sheds light on what it means to be filled with the Spirit or to walk with the Spirit. So Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. And you'll see the similarity of some of the language. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Okay, so whereas in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul speaks of being filled with the Spirit, okay, in Colossians chapter 3, he speaks of let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What then does it mean to walk with the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit? It means to be filled with the word of Jesus Christ. Walking with the Spirit is not impressions. Okay, it's not feelings. It's not things that you feel impressed upon you. It's not just interpreting a door swinging open before you that this must be the will of God. You know, some people engage in relationships. Relationships forbidden by Scripture because they believe that God is opening an opportunity to them. It must be the will of God. God opens the door of opportunity. And therefore they willingly go through. They do things. They go through because God has laid it upon their heart. God has opened this door. That's not walking with the Spirit. Walking with the Spirit is the word of Christ dwelling richly in your heart. Obviously then with a reference to obedience. Simply cannot understate or overstate the value of meditating upon the Word of God. If you are not one who reads God's Word with a view to understanding and applying, you will not flourish in the fruit of the Spirit. In a sense, we could say that the Word of God is the fertilizer, if you like. It's the food that cultivates the fruit of the Spirit in our souls. Listening to good sermons, reading good books, meditating upon Scripture with a view to understanding and applying. God's power becomes evident in our lives through the Word of God. Be absent from the Word and you are absent from the power of God to help you to overcome your sins, to bring your life into conformity to the will of God. Be a stranger to the Word of God, you will be a stranger to the grace of God in your life. And it is very clearly apparent in the day and age in which we live that by and large most Christians are extremely ignorant of the book that they claim to believe. Christianity is a religion of a book. It's a religion based upon a book. And we don't worship the book. But it's an important book. We can't worship God without it. We can't live without it. Take away Scripture, we'd be an impoverished people. If you want to flourish in the fruit of the Spirit, you must live as a dead person, dying to self. And you must be a student of God's Word. Now, none of us do it perfectly. I don't do it perfectly. One of the things I have to confess, which has suffered chronically as a consequence of my current situation, are personal devotions. I'll just be perfectly honest. It's hard in the environment at the time, and you feel it in your own experience. You know that it's lacking. Need to make good use of Scripture while we have it. Need to learn to love the Word of God and to feast upon the Word of God. Our attitude to the Word of God should be like that of the psalmist who said that it was sweeter to his soul than honey to the mouth. None of us are perfect in all of this, but it's something we need to strive in, need to keep working at. So fruitfulness and walking. We walk in the Spirit by dwelling in the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our lives are patterned according to His truth. Okay, and just lastly, fruitfulness and relating. Verse 29, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. It's important for us to note that many of the works of the flesh are expressed in the context of relating to people. And this is something I think I would urge you to listen to very carefully and for you to give earnest thought to this, but I don't know whether or not you've ever realised, but by and large, many of the temptations which will be brought to bear upon you will come as a consequence of interacting with other human beings. You have a look at the list of the sins that we find continually repeated throughout the Bible, and a great portion of them, not all of them, but a great portion of them are actually expressed in terms of human relationships. And so this is perhaps then the most vital aspect of dying to self, being careful how we relate to those around us. Paul says, let us not be conceited. Conceited means to be full of yourself, drawing attention to yourself, wanting to have the preeminence, determined to get your own way. Romans 12 verse 3, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. The conceited person not only sort of brags about their accomplishments, not only do they draw attention to themselves, they also draw attention to the inadequacy and the failures of other people. They downplay success when other people have success in their lives. They cannot rejoice when God has blessed those around them. Let's be honest. Let's be bluntly honest. We've all fallen into this category. Gore Vidal, that social commentator, I think I made mention of one of his quotes in a recent sermon or a Bible study, I can't remember, but one of his famous quotes. In fact, I think they just published a biography on this guy, and this quote is the title of the biography. And it goes something like this: whenever my friends have success, a little piece of me dies. It's true, isn't it? It's true. Why? Because by nature we are all conceited. There is conceit within each of our hearts. Paul says, don't be conceited. Don't be conceited. Conceit itself is sinful, but then it opens the door to many other sins. Look at what Paul says. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another. When people are self-willed, when there is that sense of selfishness and self-importance, somebody who wants to get their own way, somebody who demands to be heard and all of those kinds of things, it provokes rivalry, it provokes gossip, it provokes unrest and so on. Conceit is contrary, it is the opposite to love. Love is concern for the other person. It promotes peace and unity. 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. That's a fascinating description of what love is. In other words, it is possible to have somebody who is very friendly, who can even be very helpful in different ways in life, and yet they're not necessarily doing it out of love. In fact, they may be conceited people. They may do it because they're proud, because they want attention, because they want to be liked. They may help others, and yet they parade themselves. They want attention. They're forever promoting themselves. Paul says this is contrary to love. It will only end up provoking animosity and unrest. And Paul goes on to speak of envy. It says in Galatians 5:29, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. He also draws attention to envy in 1 Corinthians 13. When we envy people, we want to outdo them. We want to put them in their place. It only leads to trouble. So the conceited kind of attitude and behaviour is not conducive to spiritual fruit. Go through the fruit. It's all about, in terms of relating to others, loving them, being generous, of good works, giving yourself to other people. And so the conceited, selfish kind of attitude and behaviour is not conducive to spiritual fruit. It's not a demonstration of spiritual fruit, nor does it produce it. And it would seem that this is probably a problem in the church of Galatia, the churches rather of Galatia. Paul has already said in chapter 5 and verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you are consumed by one another. As Christians, we are meant to love and care for one another. We are meant to exhort one another. If necessary, correct one another, but in a spirit of humility and love. We are meant as Christians to bring out the best in each other. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 to 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Again, this is a bit of a side issue. I think that this is a really, really important couple of verses in the church today, not just our church, but more broadly speaking. Why do we come to church? For the benefit of our own souls. True. We come to sing hymns to God because that's what we want to do and it's good for us. We come to hear the word of God preached because it's good for us. The author to the Hebrews reminds us, however, that's not the only reason. We are to actually join together for the benefit of one another. Consider one another, he says. Listen to his words. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. You don't only come for your own benefit. Come for the benefit of other people. Now, not wanting to, again, a bit of a digression here, a plug for the meetings that we have in the church. Why do you come? Or let me ask another question, why do you not come to some of the meetings? All right, if there's an excessive amount of meetings, fair enough. But your mentality ought to be, you don't only come for your own good. You come for the sake of your brethren. That, I think, is often overlooked. That's often overlooked. Someone said to me not long ago, one of the young people said, you know, when all of the youth group come together, all of the younger ones and all of them come together, when they make the effort, it's an encouragement, and you know what it is. And when you get the sense they can't be bothered, and it's true of church life more broadly speaking, it's a great discouragement. It's a great discouragement. Getting back to topic, we're not to be conceited people. Arrogant, selfish, proud, puffed up. But we are to love one another, care for one another, seek to encourage one another. This is the ground for spiritual fruit. This is the ground for good works. Not the person who is only concerned for themselves. In conclusion, then, this morning, the works of the flesh contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit. The flesh is concerned with the things of self. The fruit of the Spirit is concerned with the things of God. There will be a constant and vicious struggle within. Yet the believer is a person who has crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. They have the Holy Spirit who enables them to die daily to self and to bear their own cross. It won't be easy. We will all fail, but we will at the same time make progress. There must be and there will be spiritual fruit. It is a contradiction in terms to call yourself a Christian and to know nothing of the fruit that is described in this passage. Now again, let me remind you, I'm not saying that we will own that fruit in perfection. We will grow in certain areas of fruitfulness more than others. We may shrink back from some and struggle in certain areas. And the Christian life is one of ebbs and flows. We're not saying that we will be perfect in them all, but they must be there to some degree. And there must be growth. There must be development over a period of time. Surely you are not what you once were. You're not yet perfect, we know that. But if you've been converted for 10 or 15 or 20 or 30 years, surely you are not the person that you once were. Because you have crucified the flesh with its passions and God's Spirit dwells within. There must be growth. If you put seeds in the ground and you do all of the right things and nothing happens, something is wrong. Friends, let us take the time to give ourselves to some fruit inspection. Now, I'm not talking about a morbid, introspective, dwelling upon every failure and feeling terrible about yourself and you're a worthless dog, there's no point in continuing on. I'm not talking about that kind of mentality. I'm talking about considering your life in light of the fruit that is recorded here and seeing if there are obvious areas in your life that need to be addressed. Is there a lack of love toward other people? I think this is a chronic problem in my mind, and it comes out in numerous sermons. I think in reform circles, there's so much focus upon, the learning side of things, which is really important. Doctrine is vitally important. You never hear it said from this pulpit, doctrine's not important. But I tell you, I see so often a complete lack of grace and love towards other people. I really do at times. I'm not saying anything, I'm just speaking more broadly. Is there a lack of love? Is there a lack of joy? Is your heart really set upon those things which are to come? Are you just discontent in life because you don't have the material things or the circumstances that others have? Is there really joy in the Lord? Do you need to particularly pray about patience and gentleness? I've made the point that, it's easy often to get enthusiastic and we like young men with a fire in the belly and all of that kind of thing. Solomon in Proverbs makes the point that it's easier to take a city than to control one's own spirit. What about gentleness? What about compassion and kindness and good works? These things are the fruit of the Spirit. Are we growing in them? I'm going to preach some sermons along these lines soon. I sometimes think as Reformed people, we get so caught up with election. And election, I am a Calvinist through and through. We forget the love of Christ towards sinners. The compassion of Jesus Christ towards sinners. The gentleness with which Christ dealt with people. I think a lot of that stuff is thrown out of the window and we hide behind this bastion of, like we believe in election and the sovereignty and the power of God. Christ was gentle. He was compassionate. He's full of love and full of mercy. I think those things are often sadly missing. Want to be out the business of correcting it? Well, there is a place to correct people. There's also a big place to be gentle and to be kind and to be merciful and compassionate as well. Is self-control, in whatever form it may come, eating, spending, talking, an area in which you have become very loose and measures need to be taken? Growth comes as we deal with those things which are contrary to the will of God for our lives. Let me just conclude with an illustration. Think of a man who wants to develop a really nice garden with various plants and trees and vegetables and so on. He doesn't open up the door to his backyard with a handful of seeds and a handful of shoots and just throw them out across the path and onto the lawn and hope for the best, does he? That's not how you... I'm not much of a gardener, but I know at least that much. That's not how you're going to end up with a successful garden, is it? Over there, he has his fruit trees. Over there, he has his vegetable patch. In another spot, there are flowers and more ornamental kind of plants. And he weeds, he prunes, he fertilizes, he waters, each according to the need of the particular plant and species. There are different kinds of fertilizers. Some plants require more water. Most of our plants, we either love them too much and they die through overwatering, or of course they shrivel up because we forget about them. They all have different needs. Friends, we are to cultivate by the Spirit specific spiritual fruit. We are to pull out the weeds. We are to water. We are to prune. We are to fertilize. In other words, we are to meditate upon the Word of God, the will of God for our lives. We are to understand Scripture with a view to applying it. We are to evaluate our lives in light of Scripture. The man goes out into his garden and he sees what's wrong. My word, I haven't been out for a couple of weeks. It's overrun with weeds. It needs attention. This one over here needs some fertilizer. I haven't watered those enough. We are to meditate, evaluate our lives in the light of Scripture. What needs to be addressed? We are to pray concerning our lives and the fruit of the Spirit. We are to repent and confess our lack for exactly what it is. It is sinful. We are to deliberately nurture the specific fruit that is mentioned. It's not optional. It's what God requires. It's an evidence of salvation. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. They have the Spirit who enables them to overcome. Well, I pray that the Lord would help us to examine our lives. I would urge you, please, please, don't leave this place and ignore what you've been told. Which I think we all fall into the habit of. I've heard that before. Consider your life in light of the fruit of the Spirit. Sit down and read through it carefully and ask God to help you to see yourself in the light of Scripture. May the Lord help us to examine the field of our lives, as it were, that we might be a fruitful people to the praise and the glory of His name. Amen.